Well, hello, my name is Chris and I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. It's so good to be with you this morning. Last week we started our series in the book of Daniel called Your Kingdom Come. And we're going to carry on doing that this week. We're going to be in chapter 2. And last week we were introduced to Daniel and his three friends called Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. They're more commonly known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I've called my talk this morning, King of Kings. I've called it that because the whole book of Daniel points to God's kingdom and the king of that kingdom, Jesus. And how he is sovereign over all things, how he has the whole creation in his hands, how he has the power to give rule and reign to different authorities and take them away from others. And in chapter 2 we're going to hear more about this kingdom. So hopefully you found it by now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the chapter and I'm going to comment as we go and pick out some points too. So it's good to have it open with you. So let's start then. Verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. See, it's a bit of an odd phrase it starts with, in his second year of his reign, because we heard last week that when he first started, Daniel had started a 3-year university degree. So in chapter 2, to hear that this is now his second year, it doesn't make sense. And so looking into it, what we find is that it was what's most likely is that when Nebuchadnezzar started his reign, he started that partly ruling with his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And so for a few years, they kind of ruled together, which would have been Daniel's first 2 years of training. In his first year then, Daniel would have been in his third year of training, getting ready to graduate. And so as we start this chapter, chapter 2, in his second year, Daniel has graduated. He's part of the team of wise men that work in the court and advise the king. And like any king in that era of time, he knew that it was important to find out what his dreams meant. These dreams that had kept him awake, these dreams that had troubled him and meant that he couldn't sleep. Perhaps like Pharaoh that we read about hundreds of years before, who had Joseph interpret his dreams, and that literally made the difference between life and death. All the kings in the ancient world would have known that it's important to have people that can forecast the future. And so then we get to verse 2. So the king, he summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed and what their dreams meant. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." You see, the king wants to know what the dream means, and it's something that he would have asked for many times before of this group of people. So I guess he gathers the heads of all the different departments, the head of the astrology department, the enchanters, the sorcerers. He gathers them all together to find out what has kept him awake. What does this mean? Like any king of the ancient world, he would have had these groups on the payroll and whose job it was to advise and predict the future trends and patterns. And so this would have been like a think tank. They were this special team of experts who would forecast the future politically, but also economically and socially, the religious state of the society. They would be the people forecasting it, helping to make sure that the king can continue his reign without opposition. So they hear his request and they say, "Sure, go ahead. Tell us what your dream was and we will interpret for you." That's the normal way. So verse 4 says, "Then the astrologers answered the king, 'May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it.' Then the king replied to the astrologers, 'This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me.'" Wow. The king has summoned them and they responded as they would have countless of times, awaiting for the king to tell them the dream and so that they can interpret it. However, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar introduces an extraordinary complication to the procedure. He says, "Hey, this time I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to interpret it. And if you can't do it, well then you're all going to be killed." So the Babylonian wise men are horrified at such an unreasonable request. You know, they were diviners, not prophets. So they're like, "Hey, Nebs, this isn't how it works. This isn't how it goes down. What you need to do is you need to tell us the dream, and then we'll interpret it for you." So verse 7 says, "Once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it.'" Verse 8 tells us, though, that the king, he's not happy about this. And so he answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it." Again, they are absolutely astonished. This is impossible, they say. In their view, this is an impossible thing for human wisdom to accomplish. And so verse 10 tells us that the astrologers answered the king and said, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is just too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So verse 13 tells us that the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death also. So Daniel's graduated, him and his friends, they're included in this group of wise men that are also to be put to death. And so although you had maybe the heads of the departments there hearing the king, it's every single person, all the wise men, all the people in all the departments are going to be gone. You know, when the bad news reaches Daniel, he acts differently to the others. He acts with tact and wisdom. So verse 14 tells us that when Arioch, who was the commander of the king's guard, had gone to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and with tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Interestingly, when the sorcerers, when the diviners, when the magicians asked for time, Nebuchadnezzar knew that was a ploy to waste away time. I think he thought that they were hoping that he would just forget the matter, he would forget the dream, and just life would move on. Yet the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar refused the sorcerers and the magician, he now grants to Daniel, and that's time. And so Daniel, he goes home for the night. Verse 17 tells us that Daniel returned to his house and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And this is my first point, really, that in the face of an execution order, in the face of stress, of trial, of hardship, Daniel responds in the only way we all should, and that is in prayer. Prayer. He recognizes that although this is impossible with man, it is possible with God. And so Daniel, which means God is my judge, meets the prayer of Hananiah, meaning God is gracious, and Mishael, who is like God, he's unique, and Azariah, God helps, and God's willing, and they pray. That would have been an amazing prayer meeting as they remind each other who they are, how they are children of God, how he has chosen them, how he can do all these things. You know, the wise men of Babylon, they think it's impossible from their worldview. They don't believe that any God will reveal himself to people. Yet Daniel knows the God who calls people. He knows the God who reveals himself to people. He knows that God is not hidden. He knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who is both able and willing to reveal his plan and his purposes to mankind. And so they pray. They come in prayer. Daniel knows that just as God has protected him through exile, has given him strength, even though he's had to eat vegetables, has given him understanding, Daniel knows that this God is sovereign. And he is sovereign over every single situation. So don't panic. Pray. Whatever situation you're going through, it's not a surprise to God. However impossible it might feel, however unreasonable, however ridiculous, God knows. He is sovereign, and he calls you to seek him and in the face of it all, through it all. Daniel didn't know how it was all going to turn out. He prayed before he got the results. Interestingly, in his prayer, we find that he reflects on Solomon's prayer. So in 1 Kings 8:50, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays that God will cause the captives of his people to show mercy on them because they are his. So a few hundred years later, where the temple that Solomon prayed over actually lies in ruins, Daniel echoes Solomon's prayer. You know, it would be really easy for Daniel to think that, well, the Israelites have just been abandoned by God. The temple's in ruins, they've been exiled, they've been captured, they're slaves. Yet even though the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, where they are in exile, Daniel and his friends, they call on God, they trust in him, and they pray anyway. That same God is alive and well, and he is with us today. Trusting in God when all human wisdom or all means of support seem evaporated is never comfortable. Yet, it's the very best thing that we can all do. You know, God doesn't always deliver us the way in which we'd like, but he always promises to walk through the trials with us because he is faithful to his word. So it's always good to pray. That's exactly what Daniel and his friends do. They come before God and they pray. So verse 19 goes on, it says, during the night, so they pray, amazingly, they pray and then he goes to sleep. I wonder what the other enchanters and what the other wise men were doing. Did they sleep well that night? I don't know, but Daniel and his friends, they go to sleep. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. And he said these amazing words. He says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and season. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So my second point really is to praise God. We should pray and we should praise. Straight away, we don't see Daniel, having been given the answer, give himself credit. He doesn't walk around, I've got it. I've got the interpretation, I've got the dream, let's crack on. No, he comes to give praise to God. He praises him privately to start off with. Before going anywhere, he gives God praise privately. The very thing that the wise men of Babylon wrote off as impossible from human understanding, God has done. All around Daniel and his friends, there were alternative religions. There were alternative gods who claimed to offer access to the hidden mysteries of the universe. They claimed to have these hidden secret knowledge. And what happens is that in this situation, God completely exposes the emptiness of these claims. He shows them to be nothing. You know, there's only one God who reveals the future, who knows the times and seasons. This is what their prayer is. Who changes them, who raises up kings and disposes them, who reveals the hidden things. However outwardly or impressive the wisdom and the power of the world might seem, whatever promises that the gods of this world might make for your future happiness or joy or security, whatever impressive credentials the world might offer, whatever influence it might give in the high places of society, it neither understands the true nature of humanity or the true nature of the world. But how can it, when it denies the one true God who created and sustains it all? Daniel didn't put his trust in the worldly religions, in the these hidden secret things. No, he put his trust in God, and then he praised God for revealing these things for him. Praise be to the name of the God forever and ever, he starts. Wisdom and power are his. Trust in God. Praise him. Praise him privately. Verse 24 goes on, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, hey, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. I find this next bit funny, because verse 25, it says, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, so Arioch said to the king, hey, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what the dreams means. He did no such thing. He didn't do that. Daniel went to him, and yet Arioch's here standing before the king saying, hey king, I've searched all around and I found this guy for you who can tell you what's going on. Ridiculous. But don't we all do that? Don't we all try to take credit for the slightest things, even though we kind of had really nothing to do with it? It's the complete opposite to Daniel. Daniel gives the credit to God. Arioch tries to take whatever credit he can. Hey, look what I've done. Hey, you did nothing, Arioch. Nothing. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? You can picture the scene. You've got this king who's mighty on his throne with probably all sorts of gold around him. And then you've got this little young boy who's kind of straight out of uni. He's probably got spots in his face. And he's standing before the king. And, you know, the king's just had this whole council of wise men, interpreters, astrologers, these grey-haired folk who know their stuff. And suddenly there's this boy here, and the king's like, okay, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it, really? None of these guys could do it. Can you forecast what's going to happen? Verse 27, Daniel replied, no wise man. No enchanterer, no magician or diviner can help explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and your visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in your bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have great wisdom or greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so your majesty may know the interpretation and that you understand what went through your mind. Wow, just pause there again. We're talking about praise. We've mentioned praise privately, but we also need to consider praising God publicly. Daniel is quick to acknowledge that it's not on his own wisdom, his own understanding, his own knowledge that it is great or that he is able to come to these things, but that the God whom he serves is great, that he is amazing. The Babylonian wise men said it was impossible, but there is a God I know for whom nothing is impossible, says Daniel. And it's not because I'm great, but because he wants to reveal himself to you. You know, it's such a good example to us, isn't it? God is good, and that we should praise him publicly. At work, when we do well, when we get a promotion, when we get an idea, when the goals are tight and yet we manage to hit them anyway, what do we do? Hey, it's so easy to be like Arioch and be like, oh yeah, I came up with this idea. Oh yeah, I called those people and it managed to get through to this thing and that happened. You know, in the workplace, especially when we do something good, it's so hard to think of anyone else but to take the credit ourselves. But Daniel, right at the start of his career, right when he's just qualified, when he's just come out of the uni, when he's just got onto the payroll, he's got this opportunity to put his name on the map, to be the man who was so much cleverer than everyone else. After all, I mean, life had been tough for him. He had been taken from his homeland. He'd been exiled to this country. He'd been given new foods to eat and changed his name. And he'd been trying to be re-educated in that new society. But you know what? He never forgot where he came from. He knew that he was a child of God. It would have been so easy for him to try to take this mantle for himself. Yet the very first thing he did was praise God. He had humility. He knew that everything he has, his mind, his dreams, his friends, even where he lived, his job, were all because of God. Because God was sovereign. because God has his hand over all things. Rather than being like Arioch, he ran the risk of looking a little bit odd, and he says, no, no, there's a God who revealed these things to me so that you may come to know him, and you can know him. And we'll find out later on that he does. So we need to come before God in prayer. We need to be ready to come before him to praise him privately and praise him publicly. There's all sorts of different situations that we might be going through, hardships, trials, like Daniel has been through. And yet the very first things we should do is take note from him that prayer and praise are so key and so important. What we're going to do now is we're going to read the rest of the chapter where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream and he interprets it for him. So verse 31 says this: Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, and its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs were bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue at its feet and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hand he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw, the feet and toes were partly baked of clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and will bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Wow. So we've had prayer and we've had praise, and the last thing I want to finish on is power. The kingdom of God is powerful. It is never-ending. It's eternal. It's the only place to put our trust. You know, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is only concerned with his kingdom and with keeping power. That's what he's concerned about. Yet, did you spot that the gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, and Babylon, they're going to be overtaken by an inferior kingdom. And then that one by an inferior one, and that one by an inferior one. I mean, this is not good news. This vision depicts the changing and ultimately failing earthly kingdoms of this world. Did you notice that the final word of history does not lie with a new, improved version of the statue of man? No. Rather, it lies with something radical that God will do. a rock that is supernatural, not made by human hands. It might start small, it might lack glory, but then God always used to, you know, God has always used the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God's kingdom is eternal. It's like this mountain that will grow and fill the whole earth. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can overcome it. It is the only place to put our trust. You know, we live in a time when this kingdom is now and not yet. We are post-Jesus. Jesus has been risen from the dead, and he's alive. He pours out his spirit on us. He reveals himself to us, and we can know him. We pray, and we can know his presence with us. We can know his healing. But it's also a kingdom of not yet. Jesus hasn't returned yet to rule and reign over everything. There is still pain and death and disease in society. Satan is not completely bound, and he goes about trying to destroy. There's still evil and much hurt and pain in the world, and yet even in this world, in this context, perhaps like what Daniel knew, there is a God who reveals himself to us and reveals his kingdom to us. His kingdom is at present, and we can know him. He can speak to him. He can guide us through this life. This kingdom is eternal. This kingdom, it might come like a stone, but did you know, spot, that it came from supernatural origins? It was not made by human hands. The kingdoms of this world are man-made kingdoms, made in man's image. They come with all the pomp that gold and silver come with, but ultimately they cannot be trusted. They will fail. They will not be the answer to man's problems. Only God could ever do that. You know, this kingdom has a king. Nebuchadnezzar called him the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He was close. We know him in Revelation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Luke 21, Jesus tells a parable of the coming kingdom. And speaking of himself, he quotes Psalm 118 and asks the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, "Have you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes." He goes on, "Anyone on whom the stone falls will be crushed." Jesus, quoting about himself, is revealing to us that he is this stone. He is the king of the kingdom. And his stone, his kingdom, will never fade. It will never perish. It will never run dry or weary. And we can stand on this rock, this solid ground, and know peace and joy. And even through trials and troubles, we can stand on him, knowing that we are children of God. That's where we gain our identity. That's where we gain a significance in our life, a purpose and plan. Although not appearing in majesty, although being born in a manger, although dying on a cross, although humbling himself from heaven, like any stone might look average, Jesus is the cornerstone, the one whom the kingdom is built on. He is the King of Kings. The Babylonian wise men said that the gods do not live among men. Hey, well, Jesus came to this earth, revealed himself to us, showed us what God was like. He healed people. He spoke to people. He told of his death and his resurrection, and then he went and died and was resurrected. He revealed himself to hundreds of people after his resurrection, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he reveals himself to people today. In Christ, God came to live among men, the very thing that the wise men thought was impossible to do. Even though these words in Daniel were written 600 years before Jesus came to this earth, it all points to Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. His kingdom and his kingship are one of power, one that when we pray to, we are not praying to earthly gods or hidden things. We are praying to an eternal kingdom, one who has been revealed to us through Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And you know, in many ways, Jesus is like Daniel, or maybe Daniel is like Jesus. Daniel prays God for his deliverance of the people. And through God's power of revealing the mystery, all the wise men ended up being saved. Did you notice that? None of the wise men were killed. It wasn't just that Daniel and his friends were saved. No one was killed. In Matthew 26:26, at the Last Supper, Jesus gave thanks for the bread. that he was about to break. Even though he knew that that was a symbol of his own body dying on the cross, he still gave thanks for it. He praised God for it. In verse 27, he gave thanks for the wine, even though that was the blood that was going to be spilled. Like Daniel, Jesus gave thanks for the deliverance of the people, even though for Jesus that meant death. He gave thanks for it because he knew that by the cross, God would deliver us from death and forgive our sins for all those that put their trust in him. Daniel prayed for mercy from God. Jesus asked God to show him mercy and take the cup away from him. But he said, "But not my will, but yours be done, Lord." Jesus was not delivered from the undeserved sentence of death like Daniel was, but Jesus went to his death so that we might be delivered in our hour of need and might receive an undeserved mercy from God. Through the power of the work that God accomplished through Daniel, all were saved. No one was killed that day. All the wise men were given a stay of execution. I wonder what they did. Did they, like Nebuchadnezzar, bow down and praise this God of gods and Lord of kings? Or did they just go about their day thinking nothing really of it? Did they just ignore it and think, oh, this is a lucky break? You know, through the power of the work of God that he accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can know eternal life. We can know eternal life. And I wonder, what will you do with your stay of execution? You know, we are all called, everyone is called to come and know God. You know, there is a day, just as Nebuchadnezzar bowed down before Daniel and offered his worship, there is a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will bow down and worship the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So we're all called to come and acknowledge that he is God. And my encouragement to all of us today is to come before him now in repentance and in awe and in majesty to worship him and put our trust in him so that when we are bowing before him, we are doing it out of praise and not out of fear. We're doing it out of worship and joy and gladness, not out of fear and shame and condemnation. You know, Jesus also taught us these things. Jesus taught us to pray, God, your kingdom come. He taught us to seek God, to ask for his power to be at work in our lives. You know, he taught us to praise too. In the prayer, he teaches our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are so holy, Lord. Praise his name. Pray to him. Praise his name. You know, and there is power. He goes on and says, not my will, but your will be done. Just as it is heaven, Lord. Just as it is in heaven, let it be on earth. Let your power and from your kingdom, just as it is revealed and seen in heaven, would it be revealed and seen in earth on this world? Would you be made manifest amongst us? You know, whatever you're facing, whatever situations you are in, I just want to encourage you to pray. To go, come before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who is sovereign over everything. The one whose kingdom will never fade and never perish. I'd encourage you to praise God. That might be before anything's necessarily happened, but to pray him privately, to praise him publicly, to acknowledge that he is the one that has everything in his hands. To remember that there is power in the name of Jesus. That his kingdom is eternal and that there is security in that. So whatever situation you're in, whatever the political arena looks like, whatever Brexit might happen, whatever it looks like ahead, whatever the outlook might be, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone. He is the King of Kings.